Second scripture reading is from 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted and courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. Father, we would pray again that you'd help us tonight. Open our ears, minds, and hearts, Father, to hear your words, and not only to hear them, but to be doers of the word, Father, as well. We pray for your grace. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 8 starts off with the word finally, which should give us a clue that Peter is wrapping this up, this section at least. Not the letter yet, but this section of the letter in which he was speaking to each individuals as pilgrims and sojourners here in the world, speaking to each group as far as submission goes. Verse 13, the section begins on submission for those of us who are under a government, and that includes everyone. And then he goes on to tell us that we need to honor those in authority over us and to not use our freedom as a cloak for sin or vice or wickedness, honoring all people, loving the brotherhood, fearing God, and honoring the king. Then he gets even more particular, speaking to servants and masters, or employees and employers, bosses. And the submission there as well. We're commanded to submit and to glorify God in our submission, even with those who are, in the case of a government, who are ignorant and foolish, or in the case of a master who is harsh and not at all good or gentle. Then he goes on to set forth the example, the perfect example of Christ, especially in not reviling in return, suffering without a word, and doing good and patiently enduring, commending himself to his heavenly Father. This example of suffering and is for us to follow as we see the example of Christ, leaving that example for us to follow. Again, he gets into the particulars of home life, speaking to wives and submitting to their own husbands and even winning their husbands without a word, using that example of husbands who are ungodly husbands, and even the godly husbands, the ones who are do have godly spouses, still having to submit. But the husbands as well, dwelling with them in understanding, in knowledge, and giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, but being heirs, joint heirs of the grace of life, that our prayers wouldn't be hindered. So finally, he comes to this section stating that, finally, all of you, meaning in all those situations and everybody else who is a Christian, listen up. And so we'll seek to lay these out one by one, the commands here, and knowing, keeping in mind especially that this is speaking to all Christians, and especially in the church. And these Christians were not only in the church, they were persecuted, a persecuted church, having been persecuted already, scattered and persecuted, but yet in just a brief time, even more so persecuted. And Peter wants them to be prepared and know how they're to live even under persecution. So finally, all of you, he says, with the first call is to be of one mind. One mind, be united, having unity of mind, other translations. It was interesting as I was studying through this to see the various ways that the translations translated these words. And it's good because you get as you study the various translations, you can get a sense of what the word means. Sometimes the New King James hits it right on the mark. Other times it's other translations. It's the New American Standard that gets it best, or another version of the Bible. And you can always go back to the Greek, but sometimes that doesn't even communicate what we need to understand and about what Peter here writes, what the Holy Spirit would have us to hear, to understand in the first admonition to be of one mind. And again, it's in the context of church, of church life. Peter was preaching for Christians united together in Christ and in a particular local body. It would apply to all Christians, even if we were scattered about, but it particularly is important here in the church. And this is how we can be a blessing. The title of the message tonight was called to be a blessing. And one of the ways that we can be a blessing in the church to others to glorify God is here by doing these things. And as a result, guess what? As God's way is, we get blessed. We take these things serious. We ask for God's grace and help to put them into practice, to be growing in these things. We become a blessing in the church, and subsequently we're blessed in doing that. We grow, we're blessed as we seek to put these things into practice. Unity in the church, of course, is key. And it's various translations are having unity of mind, being harmonious or like-minded, in one accord. It's a key mark of the early church that they were united. One of the benefits I have by teaching the baptism church membership classes is much of what we teach is based on in the book of Acts chapter 2 and the early church and the model of the early church. And one of the key marks of those people then, they did hold to the doctrines of the apostles. They had fellowship, true fellowship. They broke bread together. They took part in the ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and they prayed together. But they were united, and they demonstrated that in the way they lived. And it's really, really great to see that and to see it as the standard for all churches, the model, the outline of what a true church looks like, all those things, but especially in their unity. They're a model to us. In Acts 1:14, we read, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Right in the beginning, the early church, they were together. And they continued in these things, and they would continue together in prayer and in supplication, following the Lord. Early church, the beginnings there. And in Acts 2:42, which is the section that we teach through in the class, they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And I'm sure the gladness was a result of their being unified and being together, of one accord. In Acts 4:24, "So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" You see, they were unified in the basic doctrines of God, of who he was and what he did, and they raised their voices. One of the keys that you'll see over and over and over again is prayer. We saw it in every one of those verses, in those sections at least, about prayer and supplication in Acts 2:42, and it was centered around prayer. In this section here, the raising of their voices is they were united, and they got together. They were together all the time, and they prayed when they were together, and they lifted up their hearts to God. In Acts 4:32, now the multitude of those who believed, the church was growing. They were being added as they did these things, as they followed the model, as they prayed, as they read God's word and understood it and grew. They grew, the church grew, and it exploded here. And now multitudes of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. It showed not communism, but common. In other words, they didn't hold on to things. They were willing to part with it for the good of the body of Christ, for the love out of love to the brethren. And so they were together in one heart and one soul. This does not imply that everybody was the same, that they didn't differ on things. It wasn't uniformity, it was unity. And unity is different than uniformity. We don't all agree on particulars, but the unity is centered on the basics, the most important truths, and we can be united on that. We're different personalities. We have different opinions. We even saw it this morning in the Sunday school class about current events, and some people have slightly different opinions, and it's good to get opinions. We're not all the same. God doesn't put us into a church and make us all the same. We're different, but we're united in a way, in a peculiar way, in an important way. We got to strive for that unity. You see, these things are commanded. He says, he commands us to be of one mind, to have that mindset of unity and being together, and not, again, like robots, but not uniformity, but unity. Unanimous in principle, and in faith and in truth of God's word, in the basics, the elementary truths, as we're studying in Hebrews, the elementary truths of the gospel, of the doctrine of Christ. And so it's something we need to strive for and to be mature in and to be mindful of others' differences and yet to strive together for unity. The second point or command is having compassion for one another. Having compassion in the church for your brothers, for our brothers and sisters. It's more than the word compassion. Again, is one of those words which gets translated differently in different translations. Most of the translations, the best translations, translate that not compassion, but be sympathetic. Sympathy, having sympathy for one another. That's caring about one another. We are to be concerned about one another, to wonder what others are doing, how they're doing, to look at them and see. And if we can read a face of someone who's not doing good or maybe who's doing great, we're to care about them and about their problems, whether they're good or bad. Another way to translate that word is fellow feelings. You know, we have fellow feelings, having feelings for one another, because in a real sense, we are united to one another, just as in a real sense, we're united to Christ. This is what we teach over and over again in the class, in at the Lord's Supper. We bring it up every month, and it's reality. If there's no reality there, then the Word of God is meaningless. But there is reality there. Whether we're living up to the standards, we're mindful of it or not, it's there. We're truly united to Christ and to one another. And so our feelings, our concerns should reflect that. In Romans 12, we're told by Paul, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We're to have a sympathy, a concern, a care, compassion for one another, feelings for one another. Galatians 6:1-2, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. And if we have that sympathy, that concern, we can do that. The example here being someone who's stumbling, who's falling into sin, who's declining in declension. We are to care enough, sympathize enough, because we realize that we could be in that same place if we haven't been before. We will be at some time, and we need someone to bear us up, to pick us up. But we have to have sympathy. You have to have a concern. You have to ask more than, how you doing? You know, how are you doing? You know, and can care and concern. And it's a general atmosphere in the church that really, really is a blessing. We can be a blessing as we do that. Other verses speak to that. Many other verses in scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 12, 25 and 26, that there should be no division or schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Again, it's not a physical thing. It's a purposeful thing. It's a commanded thing. We're to sympathize and care and have concern with sufferers and those who are honored. Sometimes it's the hardest thing is to rejoice when others are getting honor because we feel jealous or it's harder sometimes. Or we to rejoice with those who rejoice because we are having... We're not rejoicing at all. And so it's almost like, it's like they're poking us in the eye, you know, because they're rejoicing. They're happy and we're not, you know. And those are real feelings that we have, but we have to fight against those things. We have to take the word at what it says and pray for that attitude, that mindset to grow and that to be more sympathetic, more compassionate, more caring and loving in the body. Again, because we are united. In all these things, we need to see that our only hope is Christ. The perfect example is Christ, and our only hope in to do these things is Christ. We can only do it in His strength. We can only do it through prayer and seeking His help to do it. Christ, the perfect example of this. In Hebrews 2:11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Christ is our highest example. He looked out for us. He sympathized with us. That's why he did what he did for us when he came down from heaven, took on our flesh and blood, became one of us, his brethren, the word is used there, and he loved us and set that example, that perfect example of self-sacrifice and selflessness. He is the example, and he is the only one who can enable us to do that. We cannot do it at all. We will not do it, and if we don't work at it, will decline in it. That's the thing, is none of these graces, none of these things that are commanded, it's not like you get it one time and then you just coast on from there. If you don't work at it, if you don't pray about it, if you don't depend on Christ for it, they decline. You find yourself losing sympathy, losing concern, being less compassionate, less mindful of others and more mindful of yourself. It's just the way it works. And so, again, that's why Peter commands it. God is commanding it through Peter and through the word here to be compassionate for one another. Again, the most compassionate one is Christ. Love, he says, commands love as brothers. And the word brothers there, that doesn't mean that if you're a woman or a girl, you can't relate to this. It's not the word for brothers, male. It's brethren. It's the family being part of the family of God. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. And it's a real family. It's real relationships that now exist when they didn't before. And they can't be faked, right? It's something that we can call each other brother and sister, but, you know, that can just be words, right? That true family feeling, just like in a real family, is there through the blood. We're blood brothers, the blood of Christ that's made us brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the family of God. The term usually used is brethren, because it would include both men and women. It's the term of brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's, again, where the unity is. That's, again, where the love can be, has to be. Love as brothers. Love one another, the family of God. Peter, back in chapter 1, in verse 22, admonished us, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. You see, there's a special, unique love that should be reserved, that should be evident for the brethren. We should love our neighbor as ourselves, but the particular love is the love for our brothers and sisters, and it's that evidence, that true mark of true Christians. And again, it stems from our relationship to Christ, who was made one of us. He calls us his brethren, and so we can call one another brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. Love for them, for Christ, in them. Again, not everybody is lovely in the body of Christ. We'll all be lovely when we're in heaven, but right now we're not all lovely. But we have to love one another for the love of Christ in us. When we see Christ in one another, and even when we don't see it, it's there. If we're convinced that a brother or sister are true Christians, they're our brothers and sisters, we have to love them as brothers and sisters. And see, love them for Christ's sake, love them because of Christ in them and the work of the Spirit in them. It's imperfect, very slow, but it's the same in us. We're as unlovely as we would consider them sometimes. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life. That's the evidence. Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. The key mark of salvation, passing from life, death to life, is love for the brethren. Not love in general, but love for the brethren. And Christ, again, loved us to the very end. Loves us and loved us. And again, he is the example. We can't love apart from Christ. We can do all things through Christ. We can't do anything, particularly that spiritual, apart from Christ, apart from the Spirit of Christ, apart from the work of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And we cannot do it on our own. We need to look to the example of Christ, but look to him for the grace and strength daily to do that. And it's important. And it's in the body of Christ, in the church, that we need to do this. Next one is be tender-hearted. Now, it's different than the compassionate and sympathetic command. It has the idea of tender-heartedness or kind-hearted. Again, just think for a minute how valuable that is in the church. It's valuable in all of life, right? It'd be valuable in a marriage. It'd be valuable in a family to be tender-hearted, kind-hearted to one another. As a matter of fact, one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture on marriage, that at least in my opinion, is in Ephesians 4:32, useful in marriage, certainly. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's a way to have a good marriage and to treat one another, and to treat one another outside of marriage as brothers and sisters. It's important to be tender-hearted or kind-hearted. In the Hebrews, they used to use the term, it had a relationship to physical organs. I don't know why, but I'm not, you know, one of the Hebrews, and I didn't live back then. But they would refer to it as bowels, bowels of mercy. You ever hear that expression, the bowels? It comes from the inside, comes from within our bodies. And they would use those expressions. In Genesis 43:30, speaking of Joseph, with Joseph and his brothers who came to him and who came to him in repentance, and his heart went out to them. It's now his heart yearned for his brothers. In the King James, it says his bowels went out for them. He yearned for his brothers. That's the idea, though. It's the yearning for love, of sympathy that comes out, comes from the inside out. Again, this is, I mean, seems almost otherworldly, doesn't it? You don't see it in the world, certainly. In many families, we don't even see it. Relationships in marriage and in parenting, parents and children. And to expect to see it in a church, I mean, how impossible is that? With all the different personalities and all these things, it's not impossible, apart from Christ, to have that kind of yearning for the good of others is commanded. How can God command something like that? But he does. He commands it, and so it's possible by his grace to have that yearning towards one another, that compassion. Negatively, in 1 John 3:17, we see the negative side of not doing that. It says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, that old King James uses, shuts up his bowels. In other words, that sensitiveness, that compassion, shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? Well, the answer would be obvious. So we're commanded to have that attitude, that mindset, and that mindset again is personified, is perfected in Christ. We can't do it apart from him. We must follow his example. No other example is better than that, you know, that compassion and mercy than the meek and lowly, gentle Lord Jesus Christ. We see in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 28, where he bids sinners, all sinners, to come to him, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Out of his bowels of compassion, he yearned for the salvation of sinners. He bid them to come. It's the most sincere offer that has ever been made. No man, no pastor could make it any more sincere. We probably do it damage and disservice, the best of preachers, but it's what Christ said, and it comes from that heart of compassion, that yearning, that tender, gentle, meek, lowly spirit of Christ, that Christ had and has for sinners like us. Again, a high standard, but one that we can grow in through Christ. The next one is, be tenderhearted, be courteous. The New King James translates it. Again, probably not the best translation, although most of the older commentators using the King James, like we use the New King James, wrote volumes on courtesy, the benefits of courtesy and common courtesy in the church. And there's a very, very valid need for that, that we as Christians should be the most courteous to one another, using common courtesy and common graces and common kindnesses. We should be the ones that are at the forefront in that. But the word probably is better translated humble, be humble. In most of the translations, that's the other translations, that's the way it's translated. And even if you go to the Greek, it's probably be better translated meek or humble. Not that we don't need good courtesy in the church, but we also, the key to everything almost in the Christian life, from beginning to end, is humility. in dealing with one another, in dealing in the church, and in before God. In 1 Peter 5:5, we're told to be clothed in humility. Peter writes, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive." See, Peter liked that theme, I guess, of submission. He says, all of you, be submissive to one another. How do you do that? Well, he says, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So do we need grace? Yes, we need grace. And is pride our biggest problem? It is. And within the church, it causes all kinds of problems. Where there's contentions and strifes, it's through lack of humility. Of course, again, the mindset, all this is in Christ, the perfect example. One of my favorite sections in the book of Philippians, which is one of my favorite books, is chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affections and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." And then it goes on to speak of his humility and humbling himself to become one of us, to become a man, to save us. So we can't find a better example of humility in action. John Macduff writes, "In the footsteps of Jesus, I hate pride and arrogance," Proverbs 8:13. Again, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humility may be defined as consisting in a profound self-abasement before God, arising from a deep sense of sinfulness, and in a low estimation of ourselves as we stand related to our fellow creatures, whatever is the extent of our attainments or the importance of our station. "Upon this subject, too much stress cannot be laid," he writes, "for without humility, true religion cannot possibly exist. A proud Christian is a contradiction in terms. We might as well speak of a wise fool or a wicked saint or a sober drunkard or a chaste harlot as of a proud Christian. We may as soon expect delicate flowers to flourish in frozen and barren regions of Siberia as that true piety should grow in the heart of that is proud and haughty. A vine might as well thrive when a worm is gnawing at its root, as that soul should prosper and be in health when its arrogance and pride are not subdued. One of the fathers of the church, when asked which was the first principle in religion, replied, 'Humility.' When asked which was the second, he replied, 'Humility.' And when he asked which was the third, he again answered, 'Humility.' So important was this grace in his estimation that he regarded it as the beginning, middle, and end of true godliness. And we may truly say that when humility is absent, everything else in religion is in vain. A person may possess the most splendid talents. He may have the gifts of miracles and knowledge of all mysteries and be without true humility. And be without true humility, he is in the sight of God nothing but a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And again, where do we get that humility? Through Christ alone, who was above and beyond all that we can imagine, humble, and the meek and mild, the humble one. And we need to go to him for these graces. Verse 9 continues, "Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." All this, before and after, is what we were called to do. If we're called, we're one of the called, God's elect, chosen ones. We're called to these things, to do these things, to put them into practice in the church. And of course, what we do and say affects what we are. And if we're returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling and not blessing those, and who are the those here? Well, many of the commentators speak about, they look at it like a change in gears. That now Peter is speaking about those outside. And there's a good case for that, since the church there was persecuted and being persecuted, and we had just gone through a section where Christ was put up as the example of not reviling in return. But we would be pretty ignorant of church life if we didn't see the need for this within the church. Certainly it applies without the church, without question, and Christians who are living lives that are glorifying to God will suffer persecution and reviling and cursing and all that, and we're to do just the opposite. We're to pray for those, do good to those, and bless those who curse us. But, again, this certainly has application within the church, because a lot of what we do when we're in conflicts, and sure, it's no surprise to you that there are conflicts within the church, in the broader church, and within even local churches. And these are all key, because not returning evil for evil, and having the mindset of not returning. Somebody has said something bad about us, we don't return it. We don't say something bad about them and feel free now to say something bad or about them, to attack their character or slander them. We need to do just the opposite and pray for those and have that mindset. Again, that Christ-like mindset in life, in every sphere of life, in marriages, at the workplace, and wherever we are in our neighborhoods and in the church particularly. And Peter here quotes Psalm 34 as an example of what a Christian is and what we're to be like, whether we're in the church or without the church, outside of the church. He quotes this because this is a psalm that was written to those who are in trouble, in persecuted times and in difficult circumstances. And he writes, "He who would love life and see good days," in other words, he would want to expect to be blessed and expect to wind up in glory one day, to be a Christian, if we consider ourselves Christians, we need to refrain. He says, let him refrain his tongue, hold his tongue. Refraining his tongue from evil. It's easy to speak, to let the tongue go and speak evil. We've got to restrain it. His lips from speaking deceit. We should always speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love, we're called to do. Let him turn away from evil and do good. And that's what exactly we're called to do, to repent, to turn away. It's easy to turn to. We need to consciously make an effort to turn away from it and to do good, to do what God calls us to do, to seek peace and pursue it, especially in the church, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That means to pray for peace in the church, in the church of God, and to uphold her, to keep peace, keep her in peace, safe and sound, and keep her at peace with each other. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. That means we have a peculiar privilege. We have the Lord's ear. We have his heart. We have, and we can go before him. It's like having access to the president on a daily basis, on a minute-by-minute basis. You would think that would be great, or a great king, or powerful person, that you could just go walk into their office and tell them what you think. That's the picture of us with the Lord. It says his ears are open. They're always open to our prayers. And how sad it is that when we don't pray, when we don't take advantage of that privilege that we have, either in an individual basis in our closets or at prayer meeting. How sad it is to see the prayer meetings so sparsely attended. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And certainly we need to pray for them. So to conclude, these are graces and they're tests. These are the fruit that are born in the life of the Christian, but we need to pursue them. We need to Be active in pursuing them, praying for them, seeking them, going to Christ for them, depending on Christ. And they're seen and tested primarily in the church. We will see them in our homes. We will see them in our marriages, in our families. But in context here, it's within the church that they're seen. In Hebrews, we're told that, most importantly, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. If we're not here, where are these graces going to grow? How are they going to grow? Where are they going to be seen? If people aren't together, if we're just briefly together for an hour or so on a Sunday morning, it's not going to happen. They're not going to be tested, first of all, and they're not going to. It's in testing that they grow. They don't grow when everything is untested. There's no fellowship together. There's no conflicts. There's no rejoicing. There's no joy. These things need to grow, but they need to grow in the context of the church. So we need to be here whenever we can and encourage others to do the same. And Christ, of course, has all these and more to perfection. We need him. We need his righteousness. We need his help in attaining these things and growing by the Spirit. And the one to whom we must go for them is Christ. We need to ask him for them and never be satisfied with less. And if we would ever imagine that we could in any way cultivate these things apart from him, we're fools. We need him. If anyone is apart from Christ tonight, you need him for salvation first and foremost. You can't become a Christian by doing these things. They're fruit of the salvation that he gives, and he alone gives. And we need daily, on a regular basis, to go to him for these graces, to live like this, in order with the great goal, the unified goal of glorifying him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it convicts us. It penetrates to the heart, to the dividing of soul and spirit. We thank you. It's the word of God, the word of Christ, and Christ himself who sees and knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Father, we are convicted where we fall so far short. We're guilty. And Father, we thank you. We can take our guilt, our shame, our sin, our laziness, Father, all the ill will, the unkind words to Christ. We thank you. We can be cleansed in that fountain filled with blood. We thank you for him. We thank you for his precious blood. And Father, we just pray that you'd work in us individually and as a church, Father, as a body of Christ here, these graces. Father, work in your people, even if they would have to hear this on sermon audio or wherever they may hear it, Father, we pray that you'd work and bring your people to hear these truths and to read your word and to be able to grow and desire to grow in your grace. Father, help us to be more united and have more fellowship with one another, to pray together more. Father, we just pray for your work amongst us and in us. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.